If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was nigh to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet man never sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children therein, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you for all that you have done in our lives and how you come and you intercede for us and with us. And Father God, for this great forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do think of the days that are coming ahead. We ask you to be with us in this service. But Father God, we would pray that your Spirit would begin to enliven hearts. Father, stir them up that this next Easter Sunday might be a great day here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Father God, that the churches here in town, all the churches that lift up the name of Jesus, who praise you and who honor your word, Father, they might be full to overflowing. We pray, Father, that this will be such a great outpouring of your Spirit here in Indiana that the whole nation would take note, and Father, you would bless us and draw us unto yourself once again. Father, we ask you right now to be with us as we're here at this place at this time to minister to us as only you can. Lord, even today, if decisions need to be made, I pray they be made openly and publicly to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You know, as I read this passage, there's always kind of a tension that I see here as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. On one hand, there's the enthusiasm of the crowd, and that enthusiasm is kind of contagious, especially if you read Matthew's account when they're shouting, Hosanna. The King is coming. The King is coming to the holy city. Hosanna. Well, on the other hand, though, Jesus does not respond like a conquering hero. He's not running around, you know, as we see anymore. These guys, after they win a football game, they're always running around pumping up their hands or doing something like that, you know, or whatever. They're all giving these signs of victory, you know. Jesus is not doing any of those things. He's not acting like a victor. He's very subdued. Matter of fact, there in verse 41, I think it tells us why that is Jesus' personal and spiritual mindset. And when he had come near, the scripture says, he beheld the city and he wept over it. He wept not for himself, but for the city and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This triumphal entry was part of God's eternal plan, no doubt about it. But as Jesus comes to the city and he looks out over the city, he begins to weep because I believe that his heart is breaking. Because he knows that in just a few days, this enthusiasm is going to turn from victory to crucify him. Someone has said, Lofty mountains are filled with the springs of life. Great hearts are full of tears for life. I think God was in Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem. At Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept. And that word that's used there, wept, means that he wept within himself. He wept silently. There was a sense of mourning that Christ had there, and that Jesus wept mourning. But here, in this particular passage, that word means he wept openly. He wept audibly. When Jesus came to the city, he began to weep. He began to weep openly. It was a great outpouring of grief and despair. One in Vine's expository dictionary, for example, if you look up that word, Vine said to wail. Jesus' heart was broken for Jerusalem. One of the verses that follow in verses 42 through 44, again, we see Jesus' expression, his great distress for Jerusalem. It says down there in verse 42, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thine hour. You see, they didn't recognize what time it was. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They wanted to, they've been praying for a Messiah for hundreds of years. They wanted to honor God. They wanted these things to happen. But now it's happening, and they are not prepared for the Messiah. Jesus, in his omniscience, looks ahead to another visitation when the city would be leveled by the Roman army. Because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart, judgment was coming. In Luke chapter 13 and 34, we read that Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood on her wing, and ye would not. You see, there's this time of grace. This time of grace in their lives. This time of grace was running out. The salvation which had been so prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and all the blessings of God that God had intended to bestow upon them, all these things were slipping away right before their very eyes. You see, they had foolishly thought that they could please God by their own personal works. They had foolishly thought they could please God if they just simply went one step, two steps in the rituals of the religious organization of that time. But they were far from God's truth. You know, I think about that. I think there are millions today that are just like that. They're going about doing quote-unquote religious things. They're doing what their church prescribed for them to do. And they're doing it quite diligently sometimes. They're crossing the T's and they're dotting the I's, as they've been taught to do, these ritual things to do. And some have a fervor. They're feverishly working to enter into the kingdom of God. They're trying to do things that will be pleasing unto God. Some particular activity, whether it be giving money or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. These things to please God, they're trying to appease God. They're trying to please God by their works and by their rituals. And they're missing the grace of God. They don't realize that the time is running out. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a time of God's grace, but there's also a time coming of judgment as well. In verse 28, it says, going up to Jerusalem. Literally, Jerusalem is some 1,676 feet above sea level there at Jericho. This was this road that Jesus was on, that he's traveling, going through Bethany's and Bethany. This is the Jericho Road. I think there's a song about that, Jericho Road. This is the road. He's on it. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. And he sends his two disciples to go find this donkey, to find this colt. In Matthew and in John, they both quote Zechariah 9:9 as to the reference here. They say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the fold of an ass." This donkey, the scripture tells us here in this particular passage, has never been ridden. It was set apart. It was consecrated for a special work. You know, rabbinical tradition tells us that no animal should ever be ridden again by a king. If the king rides that animal, it's his. No one else should ever ride it again. The gentle king is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming lowly, bringing and offering peace and salvation and hope. You know, the symbolism was really not lost on these disciples. They cast their garments before the Lord Jesus. They throw them on the ground. There in verse 36 in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, when the people had heard that Jehu had been anointed king of Israel, they too took their garments off and they spread them before him as he came into the city. They blew the trumpets and they shouted, "Jehu is king." So they knew what was going on. They understood these things, and they began to spread their garments on the ground before Jesus and shout, "The king is coming. The king is coming." Verse 37 says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives," first you go up, and maybe some of you remember as we sat over on the Mount of Olives looking down on the temple and seeing that Easter gate. "The whole multitude of disciples," now these are not just the 12, "began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all" what? "The mighty works that they had seen." You see, Jerusalem may have had at this particular time 1 million or more pilgrims. This place was packed. They'd come to observe Passover from every nation under the sun. The city was abuzz with the news that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so when he starts to come into Jerusalem, there begins to build a sense of anticipation, a sense of eagerness, a sense of expectation. What will he do next? They were eager to see this one, this miracle worker, but they were also, I believe, eager to see more miracles. And Jesus is coming. The king is coming. Luke says, "Blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." John says, "Blessed is the king of Israel." They were receiving their king. The Pharisees, though, in the crowd were deeply offended and they wanted to suppress this fervor. They asked the Lord Jesus in verse 39, "Master, rebuke your disciples. Tell these folks to be quiet." But Jesus' response was this: "I tell you this, if these would hold their peace, the very stones here would immediately cry out." It was time. It was time. Psalms 96 says, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields be joyful and all that there is in. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." It's time. It was time. You know, the critics are always telling God's people to be quiet. They're always doing that. "You guys are just too fanatical. You guys are just too excited about Jesus. All right, you can have that belief if you want to, but be quiet. Don't disturb us. And certainly don't make a friend." But listen, friends, we cannot be quiet. We dare not be quiet. The time of God's grace is running out. And we're to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish." You know, repentance is not really a religious word. Did you know that? It is a word that reminds and comes to the memory of those in the first century because they didn't have any GPS. They didn't have any road maps. There were very few street signs, and certainly there were very few road signs in that day. So it was easy if you were a traveler in a strange place to become lost. First of all, I suspect what would happen, and you've had this experience yourself. You're going someplace and you think you're going all right, but then you begin to be aware that the countryside is not what you expected. The things that you're seeing are not what you expect to see. And finally, you say to yourself, and men, of course, we do this very, very late in the process. We finally say, I think we're going in the wrong direction. Of course, our wives are sitting there going like this. And if they're very sweet and loving, they don't say, I told you 15 minutes ago. But we finally realize we're going in the wrong direction. The next part of that is that word, repentance. It means to change directions. You were going in the wrong way. Your loving wife is telling you that. Tom, please turn around. We missed the road. I saw the sign. Tom said, I didn't see it. So repentance is to turn around. It's actually to heed the voice of God. God is saying to you, turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. You know, I think God speaks to us tenderly too. He doesn't nag at us. He speaks tenderly. You're going in the wrong direction. Let's turn around. Let's go the right way. It's a time to turn. It's a time to agree with God that you're going in the wrong direction and set your course once more in the right direction that leads you back into right relationship to God, that leads you back into that at-one-ment with God, that atonement with God. Part of our message is the message of repentance, isn't it? To tell the world, listen, hey guys, you're going in the wrong direction. This doesn't lead anywhere but destruction. Here's the road that leads to life. And we call. And we point. And we give unction with our action and our behavior, showing that we know the way. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it's high time to awake out of your sleep. For now is the time of salvation. It's nearer now than ever before. What's he saying? He's saying to wake up. Arise from your apathy. You know, I think one of the greatest things that I have seen in my short life in America is we're an apathetic people. We're a lethargic people. We don't have to struggle much because we, you know, if we want lunch, we just stop at McDonald's or some other place. We go someplace and we expect there to be street signs. We expect all these things to be there. And 9 times out of 10, they are. Occasionally, they're not. Have you ever went someplace and they put you on a detour? And you're really in trouble, aren't you? But we're just cruising. We don't really expect any great difficulties. Oh, yeah, sometimes life throws us a curveball and all these kind of things. Sometimes life is difficult. Sometimes there's a burden there. Sometimes there's a great, great tragedy there. But most of the time, we're just going. And we're just going with everybody else. We're all headed that way. Unfortunately, most of the time, the majority is wrong. The night is far spent. The day is dawning. Repent. Your king is coming. You know, the clock, I think, is ticking. It's ticking once again. You know, we talked about this not too many weeks ago, that there's a doomsday clock that men have invented, installed. And, of course, what they're basically saying, you know, the time is running out for the world. Well, the time is running out for the world. It's not like they think. The judgment is coming. You know, in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back again. This time, he's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a white horse. Even as that donkey symbolizes peace, even as that donkey symbolized hope and humility and a loving tenderness, a white horse bespeaks of judgment. This is the war horse. And he's going to be leading the armies of heaven once again. He's coming. Not as the lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, have you ever missed anything that was really important? I've missed some things, you know, and you regret it. I remember here not too many years ago, there was a lady, I think it was in Illinois, because I know it was close, the lottery. They announced there was a winner of the lottery. And I think it was a paltry sum of like, you know, $64 million or something like that. And they announced it on the television, you know, here's the numbers and somebody's won. Somebody in the state of Illinois has won the lottery. Nobody came forward. And so then they actually had it on the news. That's where I saw it, heard it. Not only did they say, you know, in Illinois, someone had won the lottery, but they named the town. Not only did they name the town, but they named a convenience store that this ticket was bought at. And they interviewed the guy who sold the ticket. Now, he wins something, too. He gets something, too. So he was excited. So they're saying somebody in Illinois won. Somebody in this town won. Somebody who bought a lottery ticket at this particular store has won. You need to come forward because the time is running out. I didn't know there was any deadline on those kind of things, but there is. And so as the time, I think it was like over a year. I think it's a pretty good while, but the time was starting to grow short. And so they're beginning to have this on the news. They're talking about it and they're trying to say, you know, the person who has this ticket, please come forward and claim the prize with your ticket. Nobody ever came forward. Then it was like several months after the deadline. And they had another newscast with this lady on the newscast. And she held up her ticket. And she was weeping and sobbing bitterly because she had the ticket. She didn't know she'd won. All that publicity, all that stuff on television, all that stuff on the news. And she didn't try to claim her winnings. And now she was holding up that ticket and she was weeping bitterly. But it was too late. Too late. You know, I was sorry for her. I really was. She seemed like an average person. I don't know what, you know, her life was like or anything like that. But I suspected, you know, hey, that probably would have helped out. She had the ticket. Now, I read about somebody one time that, quote unquote, won, but they lost the ticket. And, of course, they went in and told the people, you know, hey, I won. I those were my numbers. But they didn't have a ticket. And so guess what they got? But she had the ticket. But she missed it. She was weeping bitterly. I just think to myself, especially here in America, especially in the Western world, where Bibles are profuse. You can go to any store in America and buy a Bible. Not only that, you know, some places like Myers or Walmart, they have a section of quote-unquote religious books. Some of them are actually good. It's not hidden. It's out in the open. But you know what? I'm afraid that on that day, people are going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because it's over. It's too late. The time of grace is far gone. And now it's just judgment. You say to yourself, well, Brother Mike, that's a fine biblical message. I realize that there's judgment coming, but I'm a Christian. I'm so glad. I'm glad you're committed. I'm glad that you're faithful. I'm glad that you have that sense of security in the Lord, all those things. But don't you know anybody that needs your prayers? Don't you know anybody that needs an invitation? Don't you know somebody that needs to hear the gospel? They may be fine people. They may be wonderful people. They may be doing all kinds of wonderful things, but they've never understood they need to commit their life to Christ. Their repentance is part of that process. And when repentance comes, then the Holy Spirit comes in your life and seals you unto the day of total redemption. Don't you know anybody? Don't you know anybody? You know, I do think that we probably don't know as many as we should. Because as we grow in the Lord, as we become more involved in the Lord's work, one of the segments of the Lord's work, of course, is evangelism. But that's the least involvement area. People would rather go in the nursery and change diapers. You know, I think we ought to do that a little bit. Maybe all this morning. We ought to let out a little bit early, go to the nursery, and, you know, stand there and change those diapers. Because I think it might then, especially, and breathe deeply, it might say to us, hey, maybe we want to do the evangelism thing. We certainly need to be about it, because time is running out, isn't it? Time is getting short. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the opportunities you give to serve in so many ways. And praise the Lord for those who are working in the nursery this morning and that are taking care of the children who are down there in the children's church, working with these young people and, Father, impacting lives and planting seeds and watering. Thank you, Father God, for those who have come this morning and came for Bible study and the teachers that were here for that, the youth workers working with the youth, all those kind of things. But, Father God, we are to be fishers of men. Help us all to be a part of that great endeavor. Lord, lay somebody on our heart that this week we will have a burden for and that we will go out of our way to invite them to worship this next Sunday. Just that one small thing. That one small thing before the time runs out. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name.